Welcome to the Vineyard Cincinnati podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from one of our weekend services. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.
We are in our Fighter series, and we're so glad that you're here. If you're a guest or visitor, special welcome to you. Thanks for coming out. We have our special guest today, Ken Shamrock. It's going to be fantastic. And then next weekend is Mother's Day. Just as a reminder, you need to get a card this week, make a phone call. And we're going to continue the Fighter series, Fight Like a Mother. You're not going to want to miss it. It's going to, and there's a special, you're just now getting that? Okay. It's going to be a wonderful time, and baby dedications, and then the week after that, water baptism. So a lot of great things coming up, but we're really excited today, of course, to have Ken Shamrock with us. Watch this video.
What are we expecting from you tonight?
Lots of pain.
Bigger than life. Ken, to me, is like one of the founding fathers of MMA.
Well, I mean, I don't think anybody should be able to tell a fighter when to stop fighting. He loves the fight, the action. He's like a bulldog, you know?
He's been through some real dark places in his life.
It feels like I'm fighting not to fail. That's the same person that you're fighting in the ring, is that disappointment. That thing that you're trying to overcome so much. That thing that you're trying to crush and smash out is that person that you are, because you're afraid of people finding out who you are.
Would you please give a warm Vineyard Cincinnati welcome to UFC Hall of Famer Ken Shamrock. Yes, he still works out, if you're wondering. We were at lunch together yesterday, and multiple people stopped by just to look at his biceps. So something that never happens to me, you know, I noticed.
We got to wear a cutoff shirt.
That's it. So the first year, we're going to jump right in because we got a lot to talk about. The first year of the UFC, they call you up. You're in Japan. You're doing mixed martial arts. And they tell you what about this fight that's going to happen in Denver?
Well, I remember when I was first approached about it, that there was this no holds barred, anything goes. And immediately in my head, I'm going, hey, Hulk Hogan, eat your vitamins, go to school. I never thought, like, okay, that's just not real. So I remember calling Art Davies and kind of asking questions. Hey, so, you know, what's the story? He says, well, it's grappling and striking and... there's no rules, no time limit, anything goes. And I was kind of in my head, I was like, yo, whatever. So I go, so if a guy's on the ground, you just walk up and kick him in the face. And he goes, yeah. I was like, yeah, okay, this is not gonna happen.
And you were excited about the prospect, though. I mean, that's great. I mean, I can kick a guy in the face if I want to.
Is that a sin?
Well, I'm not gonna answer your questions today.
The whole time, I don't think this is going to happen. You know, there's just no way. I mean, you got to think, this was, you know, I mean, you're talking 90, 91, 93 is when the UFC came out. So you think about that time where there was no combination of punching and kicking and ground stuff happening. It was always broken apart. But I was over in Japan in 89, 90, and I was actually doing mixed martial arts. But what we did was open hand strikes, and then we wore knee pads and shin guards, and we would kick. Mm-hmm. And then you hit the ground, you would do submissions, and it's what we call today.
Submissions. This is before the UFC started. Yes. Now, submissions, if you watch the UFC, you understand what this is. My wife asked me this morning in the first service, are you going to let him do like a leg thing on you or something? I'm like, no.
Yeah.
I don't care. You can clap all day long if you want. Not happening. However, I did find a person on staff, Andy Bowman, who, when he was like 5 or 6 years old, he saw you fighting WWF, and he saw The Rock hit you with a chair. His friend hit him with a chair and knocked his teeth out. And he got him replaced. And he was super stoked
that's
that you
not
were
my
here.
Fault. Don't sue that's me.
Is it a sin? That's the question. Right. But he was so pumped that you were going to be here. And I thought it would be great if we had Andy come up and let Ken put him in a leg submission. What do you think? Yeah? Okay.
Well, hold up. Does he have to sign a waiver or anything?
No, I mean, I think our HR director comes to the noon service. So, Andy. Okay, so this was unheard of before in fighting. Yeah. I mean, here.
Well.
What you're going to do to Andy.
The leg locks and stuff that I... The leg locks and stuff that I practiced is very difficult. Even today, you don't see a lot of guys using it because it's very difficult to actually do.
Okay.
But that's what I was really good at, and you know, I got the most submissions, or at least up until the last 5 years or so, mm-hmm. in the USA or even in mixed martial arts, I had the most submissions, and a lot of them came by leg locks.
Okay. So and at that time, it was like if somebody got around your legs, you're like, oh, you just kick them off. What is that? But demonstrate, would you, what a leg lock kind of look. But don't hurt him, obviously. We love Andy.
Well, I just want you to know that that usually when I do these leg locks, a lot of guys that I broke their leg.
Like your first fight in the UFC, that in 93... Don't go anywhere. So show us what this looks like.
Yeah, and listen, don't move around too much. Be nice and still, and don't try to escape.
I am so glad I'm not doing this right now. This is so smart.
Now, I know this is kind of a weird spot to be in, but this is how you actually get to this, is usually when you knock them down with a punch. So they're literally usually hurt, or that you've taken them down and they've tried to get back up again. And a lot of times you end up in this position. If he's unconscious, I don't worry about putting him in a leg lock. But if he's not, then I'll finish him off with a little snap, crackle, and pop. It's okay, man, I'm a professional. So, this is what we call an ankle lock.
How are you right? doing? You need to tap out?
Not yet. I haven't done it yet.
Okay.
So,
he
what
said
I would
not
do
yet.
Is
I'm not talking to you. You don't know.
So if I was going to go ahead and put pressure on him, what I would do is I would take his toe and I would
careful.
Put it down to the small of his back.
Okay. That's good. He's tapping. See,
right.
He's tapping.
Right. Okay. All right, so that is what we call an ankle lock. I won a lot of matches this way along with heel hooks. Hey, thank you very much.
Give it up for Andy Bowman. Brave, brave.
Your turn.
No, we're good. I think we got the point. I don't think to illustrate it any further would bring any more revelation than we need.
That's okay. You're a pastor, man. I know what happens when you start messing with pastors.
Don't mess with pastors. Pastor, you're right. Talk a little bit about, I noticed when we were eating lunch, what happened to your hand?
Yeah, I was in a tournament, and I was fighting a guy named Brian Johnston. And I'd taken him down, and I started punching him. Is that a sin?
Yeah, well, I mean... We could talk about the intent of your heart.
That's true. My heart was in a good place.
Okay.
Yeah, maybe not in that moment, but I was trying. So I was hitting him, and I hit him one hard time, and I caught him in the forehead instead of the soft tissue area. I caught him in the forehead, and when the power of the punch, you have bones that go down in your hand. They're little bones that connect into your fingers, and literally that bone just exploded when I hit him. It just, boom, so my hand kind of swelled up.
So what'd you do then?
Switched hands.
Yeah. You ended up in the WWF. We have a picture of you fighting The Rock. You and The Rock were both, I mean, kind of on this trajectory in your career. You have that picture there of The Rock there. That's Andy Bowman right there.
Hey, wait. Well, wait a minute. I didn't get that reaction. Let's do that again.
So this is where The Rock, and you were becoming really famous in that time. What was that like? But let me just ask you this. In WrestleMania, can you answer this question? I don't know if, I've never asked you this. How much money do you make when you fight in WrestleMania?
In WrestleMania?
Yeah, in that fight.
Yeah, I think it was, it's hard to tell because I got a guarantee of $350,000, mm-hmm. But that was the guarantee. Like, if I got hurt or something like that, I was guaranteed that money. Okay. But usually we worked off the pay-per-view events and the royalties and the dolls and different things that come in. And I think on that one show, I think it was almost like $500,000 I made off that one show.
Okay. So. They have good health coverage.
Well, that's where the money went.
Talk a little bit about your, I mean, we see your life, this famous person, this trajectory, but you didn't come from, your upbringing was rough. You talk about that. What was it like growing up?
Yeah, I was born in Georgia, and my mom had kids at a very young age, and we were 1 year apart. I was, at this time, I was 5 years old, and my next brother was six, and the next one was seven, and we were left home a lot. We weren't raised. We pretty much raised ourselves. Back in those days, in 69 and 70, there was a lot of racial tension, and we were right in the middle of, we lived in this really low poverty area, and it was predominantly African American. Mm-hmm. And I remember going to school and fighting all the time, getting jumped. At 5 years old and 6 years old, I was constantly in these battles. And it was all because of what these kids, and we didn't have a TV, we slept in one bed, we didn't have mirrors, we were really poor. And I remember a lot of these other kids, they would go home, they'd had normal families, and the moms and the dads would be sitting in front of the TV, and I didn't know this at the time. And they would watch the stuff on TV of how these African Americans would be treated around the world, like they were not being treated fairly. Police would pull them over, they'd beat on them. You know, just, and there were just certain people that happened, not like the whole police department, but there was those certain things that happened.
This would have been right around Martin Luther King's assassination, and there's some riots and all this.
Yeah, I mean, it was really, like I said, it was a really bad time in the world where there was a lot of racial tension. And here I was right in the middle of predominantly African-American area, and we were just two other white families, and the rest of it was all African-American. Mm-hmm. And these kids that 5 or 6 years old, my age and my brother's age, we would go to school, and these kids were all from what they saw at home on TV, and the moms and dads screaming at the TV because of the way that these things were happening on TV, and the kids were obviously like sponges, so they were taking all this in. And so then when they went to school, they saw me, and they immediately had this rage and anger inside them because of what they were learning at home and what they were seeing on TV. And so I would have to fight. And none of us knew why we were doing it, not even them. They just knew that, hey, this is what my mom and dad were doing. This is what I saw on TV. Bad. And we would just fight.
When you moved to California, young age, you bounced around from place to place. I mean, you weren't always in home with your mom necessarily. Talk about that move that you made.
Yeah, when we had moved from Georgia to Napa, and I grew up in this area. This was my home. This is where I belonged. And here we were uprooted immediately, and we moved to this place called Napa, California, which was a middle-class area. And it was predominantly all white. And there I was in the middle of this, and I felt uncomfortable. This wasn't my people. This isn't a normal, I don't know these people, and it was, they talk differently, act differently, they dress differently. I didn't fit in. And I remembered going to school my first time. And again, like I said, the culture was completely different, and I just didn't feel comfortable. And I remembered I was in the playground, and of course, where I came from, you know, there's a lot of things that I learned along the way, which was being able to spot things that are gonna happen and being able to put myself in the best situation to handle them. And I remembered I saw these group of kids gathering around at recess, and they started pointing at me, and they started laughing, and I was like, okay, here we go. And so I remember that my first thought was like, you know what? I need to get my back against the wall, because I didn't want to get jumped. I just didn't want to be, I wanted to make sure I saw it coming. And so I started positioning myself to where I got up against the wall. And as I got to the wall, I remember looking up and having a perfect view. I was looking down, but I was still keeping my eye on what was going on, and they started walking towards me. And as they were walking towards me, my mind thought just kind of went to this defensive mode, like, okay, here it goes. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I would have never saw this coming where I came from. I would have never, it just happened. Mm-hmm. But here it was, and I basically, my mind was going, okay, get my back against the wall. They're walking up. Which one is the alpha male of the group? Okay, it's him. So I'm going to knock him out first. I'm going to knock him out. And then I'm going to knock him out. And if the other guy's still around, I'll finish him later. So, I mean, at this time, I'm in a school. I'm 10 years old, and I've already got this thought process of, like, what's going to happen and how I'm going to handle it. So as they start walking up, I'm literally watching. Here they come. Just as they get close enough for me to unload on them, I hear this voice say, "What, do you think you're tough?" And I was like, in my mind, I didn't say it to him. I go, "What?" It's like, maybe I got this wrong. Maybe they don't want to fight. Maybe they want to talk. So I said, "Seriously, you're still walking up." I said, "Hey, you think you're tough?" And I was like, I really don't know how to respond to that. And all this smack talking started to happen. And I was thinking to myself, I don't know how to handle this. Like, what am I doing? Are they trying to be friends with me? I mean, they're not acting like it. And it just kept going. Well, and then he said something, one word that I knew right then and there, okay, this is what we're doing. He goes, "After school at 3:00, meet me behind the gym," which I didn't even know where the gym was, "and we're gonna fight." Ding, ding. Okay, I know what that means, right? But I'm not sure how we got from all of this talking to that part, because usually it's that fight first and then talk after. Mm-hmm. So as soon as he said it, I hit him.
Okay. So.
Boom.
Yeah, it's 3:00 right now.
3:00.
That's it.
Yep.
Yep. And, so. and then his friends, no?
well. The way I grew up is like, when you get a shot at somebody, you make sure you keep them down, right? So I started putting the boots to them, like just kicking them. And so I'm thinking, as I'm hitting them, I'm waiting for either to get hit with the right side, I'm getting hit the left side, but wherever I get touched at is where my punch is going. So I'm kicking this guy, waiting for that wherever it is, I'm going to get hit. I'm throwing, and I kick the guy about 3 or 4 times. I know it's just, I'm saved now. So I'm kicking him.
And for that, we're all deeply thankful.
So I'm kicking him and waiting for that touch, and it just doesn't come. And so after about 3 or 4 or 5 kicks, I kind of look up, and they're gone. They're running away.
Go figure.
We ain't Georgia no more.
talk about when you went in and saw your mom, and she had the book, and kind of your first experience with Christ.
Yeah, I had ran away from home, got strong-arm robbery, got stabbed, and this is all the age of 10 years old. I mean, this literally happened a little bit after this time where I got in a fight at the school, and I went into placement. I ran away. I just didn't like being told what to do. I didn't like the restrictions or anything, so I ran away, and I got caught, and they tried to put me back into juvenile hall, which is the kids' place where they hold you. And until they put you into placement, well, there was no beds. They were full. And so they went ahead, what we call today, they sent me home on house arrest. And when I got there, I remember walking in the door, and my biological mother was sitting on the couch, and she had this black book in her hand. She was crying. And I remember when she was crying, I was like, I don't hear any screaming and yelling. I don't hear any violence and things breaking.
This was your life as a kid.
Yes.
I mean, crying, violence. Yeah,
it was beating. I mean, you name it, it happened. Mm. And it was just the world I lived in, and I lived through it, you know. And so when I walked in and I saw that, I just expected, you know, broken glasses and, you know, everything being thrown around and screaming and yelling. But yet she was just sitting there crying, and I was like, what's wrong? And as I walk in, she just basically said, "Oh, no, it's fine. It's like, you know, I found Jesus," or something to that effect, where it had to do with Christ. And I kind of like looked and like, well, as good as that? It's like, it's making you just as upset as it is if you're fighting with your husband or whoever. So I didn't, it was odd to me. Well, as I got into the house, I remembered later on she invited me to church, right? She wanted me to go to church. And the first thing I thought in my head was like, well, is he going to be home? Because if he's going to be home, then he's just going to work me like a dog, right? So, yes, he's going to be home. So I said, yeah, I'll go to church. I'll make fun of him walking on water and elevating people. You know, it'd be fun. It'd be a fun time to go and make
fun
of everybody.
Your idea of church was that they were walking on water.
Well, yeah. I mean, they raised the dead, you know, and people walking on water and all that stuff. And I was
high expectations.
I want to see that.
Yeah.
I want to see that. So, and I figured I'd have some fun with it. And so I said, yeah, sure, I'll go. And listen, this was my neighborhood. Like, it wasn't like people didn't know who I was. You know, all these kids that were in this kids program that I went to, they all knew me. They all went to school with me. They knew who I was. And they were afraid of me, mm-hmm. you know, because I wasn't a nice person. And I remember going to this youth class or whatever it was, and I remember they were doing this appreciation, going out and in the neighborhood on Sunday, and they were handing out these flyers, and they had Wrigley gum stuck to them. Those of us that are 30 years and younger don't know what I'm talking about. The older, you know, it's chewing gum. So they had these things stuck to this flyer, and these kids would walk around, and they would hand these things out to these people that were at home. Obviously, they're not at church, so they're trying to raise awareness. So they would go around handing these things out, and they had this little spiel with the gum stuck to it. Hey, you know this and this. And some of these kids would go up, and I was going to carry the box. There's no way I was walking up to the door because they'd have shot me because all these people in that neighborhood knew if I was walking to their door, it wasn't good. Mm-hmm. So I said, I'm not walking up there. I'll just carry the box. And as these kids would go up and hand these flyers out and these gum that was stuck to them, I was stealing the gum off the papers and stuff and eating them. And so these kids would go up and do this little thing, and they would all of a sudden go to that little punchline, and there was no gum stuck to it. So they would turn and look at me, and I'd go, what?
Not
you know
exactly
who I am.
Not
you
exactly
am.
A great evangelist yet. Okay. Yeah.
So I didn't make too many friends that day. But I remember just very clearly, I was carrying the box, and I remember stepping off the curb. And it was like just when I stepped off the curb onto the cement, I felt peace, love. Now think about this. At the age of 10 years old, I mean, I can remember this very clearly back then, is I didn't know what it was to be hugged. I didn't know what it was to have a family. I didn't know what it was to be comfortable or peaceful. Everything that I knew was violence and selfishness and anger and fighting. And that's all I knew. And to have that experience at that moment was, I literally looked down and said, man, is there something in that gum? Because what I'm feeling, man, ain't normal. And it's a feeling that really, in my opinion, saved my life all the way through because it was an unconscious thing that I searched for. But it was I remember trying to explain to the youth pastor, and remember, they know who I am. And here I am trying to speak with this youth pastor about what I had felt without sending any wrong messages to think, because like I said, even in those days, it was almost like I didn't trust anybody. I had no trust in anyone. And that if I was to make myself available in a very personal moment, that it would give somebody an opportunity to take advantage of me. So it was a real difficult situation for me to explain what I had felt without putting myself in a vulnerable position. So I remember that when I was doing it, I can't even remember today what was exactly said, but I know it was God that intervened because the youth pastor knew exactly what I was trying to say to him. And he literally said, hey, it was the Holy Spirit, and God put his hand on you. And of course, when he said that, I was like, hold up, dude, back up. It's like, because again, like I say, that's a vulnerable position for me. And I was like, whoa, don't get the wrong message here. Don't think I'm sending the wrong message here. And literally, he was like, no, it's the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ, you know. And remember, he's saying, do you want more of that? And I was like, yeah, kind of, you know, cautiously, yeah. Like, what are you talking about? Like, how are we doing this? He goes, well, you accept Jesus Christ in your life, and you need to get baptized. And I was like thinking, first of all, when he said baptism, I didn't know kind of what that was. And he explained it to me. I said, I could do that at home. Like, I can dunk myself in water at home. And he goes, no, there's a process. So it was a really, really, really tough situation, but it was a very, an experience I would never forget because that feeling I had was undeniable, that feeling that I had. And I remember I was standing on stage after I had explained to him and I accepted Jesus into my life, I got baptized. And I remember I stood on stage in front of a congregation at 10 years old and explaining to the congregation about what I felt. And man, you're talking about a kid that did not get along with anybody, was very angry. And they put me on stage to talk to a congregation. That was risky. But as I was standing there, I remember looking out at the crowd, and I remember like, oh my goodness, like this is really intimidating. And I remember looking there and there and there and there, and everywhere I looked, I was like, ooh, no, man, I robbed that guy. I broke into his car. I beat up his kid. I mean, literally, all these people I had knew, and they knew I was a criminal. And yet, there I was, standing on stage, explaining how God had touched my life.
We've got just a few minutes left, and I want you to tell the story about, I mean, obviously, there's some wandering that you did through the years. There was access to, you know, fame and money and all the temptation that comes along with that kind of lifestyle. But you were sharing with me even just in our conversation about forgiveness. Can you talk about what you went through when you realized, man, I need to go to some people? There was kind of a little bit of a renewal that God did in your life a number of years ago.
Yeah, it was a process, because I remember I got to the end of my career and it was almost like I wanted to pursue a ministry. I wanted to pursue something within the church, but it was like I was confused. I wasn't getting opportunities or a guide or something. I just didn't feel, I was spinning my wheels. Mm-hmm. So I didn't know how I was going to go about doing this. Mm-hmm. And I remember God was pulling me there, but I just didn't know what direction to go. And really all of it had to do with, because I wasn't connected. Like, I wasn't having this straight path with Christ, because I wasn't spending time with them. I didn't know how to do that. Mm-hmm. I just, you know, I prayed and I went to church, but there's something to be said about spending time with him and how all the static and all the things in your life that get in the way of you having a clear and undeniable conversation with Christ, because there's so much going on. And I remembered, those that you married, is you kind of understand, this was really a difficult decision that I had to make. And I remember thinking to myself, how do I go about, because I remember God clearly saying to me, I had to get away. Mm-hmm. I had to get away from my family. I had to get away from all the distractions. I needed to go up to my mom's house, which is the one that adopted my biological mom, but my mom, that I need to go to her house, which is in Modesto, was 3 hours away. And I needed to spend time with him in very quiet moments and try to reconnect where I was at. And I remember this very clearly. It wasn't static or anything. It was, I had to go. And I remember thinking, how do I tell my wife that? Like, hey, baby, I'm leaving. I'm already on the road a lot anyways, doing different things. Now I'm going to tell, hey, I got to go away for a couple weeks because God's calling me. It was like, really? Like, how do I?
Just for clarity, you're going to leave for a couple weeks. God didn't say leave your wife, just for clarity. Okay. First time I heard this story, yeah, I was
moment, I was like, yeah, well, if I do go, I might not have one when I get back.
So you go.
Well, I didn't. I mean, obviously, I just didn't go. I mean, yeah. I had to talk to my wife first, and that right there in itself was. Hey, I'm a tough guy, man. But
yeah, I know
when it comes to my wife.
Yeah.
I was scared.
Yeah.
So I remember sitting up in bed one morning and I just said it. God just put it on me and said, just do it. And so I remember sat up and my wife was laying in bed, and she was facing away, and I remember sitting up and go, hey honey, and she's happily, huh? I said, I got something to tell you. I'm not sure you're gonna like it. But I think God has been calling me to do something. And I remember she just turned and sat up. Like, in my mind, it was like she knew what I was going to say. Mm-hmm. And I said, God's calling me to go away to my mom's house and really spend time with him so I don't have any distractions. Not that you're a distraction, honey. Mm-hmm. And she looked at me and she said, I know. I was like, and then I remembered I had this feeling come over and I went, You would never call me and ask me to do something if you didn't already have it laid out, if you didn't have it already planned. And so it was like this relief over me, like, oh my, thank you, baby. And she says, I know, I've seen it in you. I've seen the you know, struggles you've been having, and how you don't know where your direction is. Your career is over. You're spinning your wheels. You don't know where you're going. And I says, I know. So I remember I go there and had my room. And I remember I spent morning and afternoon and evenings reading the Bible, praying, just really trying to get to God. Where am I going? Mm-hmm. And I remember, you know, when you ask for something, well, when you're talking with God, and you get to that point where you're really connected with him, there is no denying when he speaks to you. And sometimes you be careful what you ask for, because he sometimes asks you to do things and you start going, wait, how am I going to do that? And I remember the things he asked me to do. I mean, there's a lot of things in my life that I had to get free of and get forgiveness for and be able to let go. But there was three things that were happening within that moment of my career. And one of them was a guy named Dana White, who ran the UFC, the president of the UFC. Then there was Tito Ortiz, which was the guy I fought at the end of my career. And then there was my brother Frank, adopted brother, who was in the group home with me. And I remember when those names came up, like he's asking me to go ask forgiveness from them. And I remember thinking to myself, why do I have to go to them and ask them forgiveness? They did it to me. I didn't do it to them. And I remember as I had those thoughts in my mind, all of a sudden I got hit with this guilt, like, boom, like, how dare you? How dare you think that you don't owe them anything, that you don't owe them forgiveness? First of all, the way that I acted when they did do those things to me was wrong, because I acted towards them with anger. And I returned anger with anger and hate with hate, instead of returning love from hate and love from hate. I reversed that. And so then I created more hate and anger. And so I was being asked to go do these things, to ask forgiveness from these people. And in my mind, I'm going, how do I do that? You know, first of all, there's a lot of anger and frustration there, and we don't talk to each other. And I remember my first time when I went through this, I was in a car in Canada with a guy named JT. And I was being brought up there to do some bookings and some signings. And we were sitting in the limo. And I remember him saying, hey, bro, how you doing, man? Hey, listen, man, I know you and Tito don't get along, but I work with Tito. And I was like, oh, okay. This ain't going to turn out good. And he goes, no, hey, listen, man, I know you guys got some beef, man, but you guys should really talk to one another, man. You guys are a lot alike, man. You both are, you know, really good people. You really should try to talk to him. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, whatever. He says, no, man, I'll call him. And I was like, in my mind, I said, boom. All right. Ding, ding, ding. Yeah, do it. And listen, I don't know how this call's going to go. So he calls him up. Hey, Tito, what's going on, man? Hey, I got Ken up here. We're doing a signing, man. He wants to talk to you. And I was like, whoa, did I say that? So he hands me the phone. And I remember getting the phone. I have no idea what to say. So I pick up the phone. I go, hey, what's up, Tito? And he said, hey, what's going on? And I said, hey, bro, I don't know how we got here, but, man, we owe it to the fans, to ourselves, to the reputation of the UFC and everything like that. I mean, let's just put this aside, man. Let's just move forward and be friends. And, you know, sorry if I offended you in any way, but, you know, I would like to move forward and just be friends. And I remember he goes, yeah, whatever, that's fine. And immediately I wanted to just drive back at him. Well, you punk. And I got hit with this guilt again. Like, hold up. You wanted a way in? I gave it to you. And this is God. I gave it to you. Don't ruin it. And so I remember I just sucked it up. And I just said, hey, bro, I'm sorry, man. Let's move on. From that day on, we've been friends. Then there was my brother Frank. Now, my brother Frank, when my father died, we were both adopted. And Frank and my dad were having problems. And he left and was saying bad things about him. And so my dad had this heart attack, and then some things were happening, and I brought him home, and he was on respite, and my father wanted me to get Frank to come and try to, you know, mend things. And so when we called, Frank says, no, I'm gonna mourn at home, kind of like a smart aleck remark. And so I had problems with him for a long time. I was angry at him. A lot of bad tension between us. Mm-hmm. And here I was being asked to go ask for forgiveness from him. And I remember they were doing this documentary, and it was about Blood Brothers. And it was me and my brother Frank that they were doing this thing with, this interview. I remember
he's also a UFC fighter and
he is a champion. Yes, yep. Very, very well decorated. Mm-hmm. And I trained him, and so here we were being angry at one another, and I again doubting God. How is this going to happen? And yet here it was. He puts in front of me a documentary where we're going to sit down and discuss all the issues and the problems that me and him have on TV. It's like, how great is that? I mean, you think about how the odds of that happening in this time, and there it is. And so we talked about an hour and a half, and I hugged him at the end of it, and we've been good ever since. Mm. And then there was Dana White, who was a president of the UFC. And
a real quiet guy.
Yeah, he's not opinionated at all.
Yeah, no, easy to deal with.
Well, neither
I'm sure.
Am I.
Yeah.
So I had battles with him, and one of the issues I had with Dana was when I fought and I came back, UFC was really having a hard time. They were making 30,000 buys on TV, which is people watching and paying. It was like 30,000 people. It was very low. And he came to me and wanted me to come back and fight, and I was already in my 40s. But he wanted me to fight Tito, and this is where Tito comes in. And so I remember thinking to myself, yeah, I'll do that for you, and I'll blow up the numbers. I've always been good at being able to market and build fights. And so he approaches me and said, yeah, man, I'd like to bring you in. I said, well, you know, this is what I want. So, well, I can't pay you that. I said, okay, that's okay. I said, but if I do these numbers, then you pay me a certain amount of money. I said, but if I don't, then, you know, I'm good with whatever you give me. So, but if I do make these numbers, you pay me. He says, yeah, no problem. So I go in there, and I do the first fight with Tito, and the numbers were at a certain point. I doubled the number. But what he came back to me, and at this time, I really couldn't find out what the pay-per-view numbers were. But he comes back to me and says, we just missed shy of it. Like, we just fell short of it. And I was like, man, even though we did really well, even missing the short of it, I doubled what they were doing already, tripled what they were doing already. But I said I would do a certain amount of number, which I knew I could do. But then he comes to me and said, no, we just missed it by, you know, this much.
Of course.
Right? And so I was like, man. And I just didn't think he would lie to me because we had done so good. And I found out a year later the numbers we did. And again, I killed the numbers.
How'd the conversation go with him? I gotta wrap it up. We gotta
TMZ.
Pray. Tell me how it went.
TMZ.
Yes.
Calls me and says, hey, did you hear what Dana White said about you? And they approached Dana White about a fight I did and some of the comments that I made, not about him, but about how the UFC was going at the time. And Dana White says, what does it matter? He's irrelevant. And started talking trash about me. So TMZ calls me and goes, hey, do you hear what Dana White said about you? Trying to get me fired up. And I remember I was laying on the couch and I picked the phone when he said that. I sat right up. I said, what? What did he say? And I remember God hit me, boom, like, hey, here it is again. Door's open. How are you going to handle it? And I remember going, like I wanted to say some stuff. And I remember saying, hey, listen, I don't know what Dana White said. I don't really care. I said, man, I don't even know how we even got into this position or even how this even started. I said, but as far as I'm concerned, man, I want to bury the hatchet. And I don't mean in his chest. Mm-hmm. So they go, really? I can get Dana on the phone. You guys can talk, man. I'd love to cover this. And I said, yeah, man, I have no problem. Let's do it. And in my mind, there's no way Dana's going to talk to me. And my phone rings in 10 minutes. It's Dana White. And TMZ's covering all this, right? And so I get on the phone, and Dana's like, I mean, he was really, really punking me. He's like, what do you want? And I was like, hey, man, you know, I'm sorry if I've offended you. It wasn't my intentions. Everything that I did, I wanted to be upfront with it. And I didn't even address what had happened. I just said, hey, I just want us to move on. And he says, yeah, just as long as you don't keep talking smack about me, because you know I'll stand up for myself. And this is a promoter talking to a fighter. And I'm like, I just so badly wanted to just go into him. And I just kept being, God just kept hammering me like, dude, it's up to you. How do you want to do it? you can take this thing or not take it. And I remember saying, hey, Dana, man, I just want to move on, man. And basically the same way, he just basically said, yeah, it's fine with me, man, but don't you ever talk smack about me because I'll defend myself. And I said, yeah, okay, it's cool, no problem. I said, so we're good? And he goes, yeah, we're good. Now, I want you to think about those three things for a moment. Those three things were way beyond me being able to control. And every single time those things came up in my mind, I was like, there's no way that, and it happened. And so having the faith now, the faith I have now with all those things that happened to me, with stepping off the curb, feeling that, and all the things in my life that happened, and those three things happening, asking for forgiveness, making sure I was the one asking for that forgiveness, and that then those things that happened would be rewarded to me, and not looking for the reward, right? But after all those things that happened, I have been rewarded in so many ways that I can't even count. But I wasn't looking for it. I was just asked to do that. And my life has been so much more of a relief, so less stressful. So I thank God for that.
Would you help me give a huge thank you to Ken Shamrock?
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So stay standing with me. I'm going to pray. We're going to continue this conversation tonight at the men's event. I asked him earlier if he's going to be a pastor or a preacher. He's already got the ability to preach and speak, so I think he's already half the way there. We're going to continue this tonight at the men's event. Hope you'll come out, bring your teenage son with you as well. Also, Ken's available for a meet and greet in the atrium, which is if you're in the balcony or down here, if you just go out those doors, the atrium's right over here, prayer and communion available down front. And every single service that we've been together, there seems to be a bit of a theme that the Holy Spirit works out. So I'm going to pray along those lines. And is it okay if I put my hand on your shoulder while we pray?
Very carefully.
Okay, yeah. Well, don't worry about that. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you today for Ken and the way that you've worked in his life and what you're doing right now. Father, we thank you that there's a lot of things in his past, but I thank you, Father, that there is just a bright future ahead of the way that you're using him and going to continue to make his life beneficial for your kingdom. And thank you for the peace that he's found in you, Lord Jesus, his willingness to come and share with us. Father, I pray that the things that you're leading us into and the steps that you have us taking, we would be able to look to heaven just as Ken did today and say, why would we be surprised that you're not going before us? I thank you that you're going before us and making the way to accomplish the things that you put in our heart. We trust you today and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this message. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.